are you as a person this morning? Are you the kind of person or the kind of personality who knows who you are, what skills you have, how to implement them efficiently in most situations? Or are you the kind of person who constantly second guesses yourself? Are you the confident at being in a room of people that you don't know? Knowing that you're meant to be there and that you can network and that you can get to know people? Or would that kind of idea fill you with fear? Being in a room full of people that you don't know. I don't know. What kind of person are you? Are you confident that you know what you're meant to do with your life? Or are you still looking after what feels like years and years and years? Do you exude confidence in your body language through your eye contact? Do you give a firm handshake? Or do you feel like a rabbit caught in headlights and you just try and cover your tracks? For most of us, I would say that confidence is probably an up and down experience. Sometimes we may feel really, really confident. Perhaps in a place where we feel confident and comfortable. But then there'd be situations when perhaps we feel totally out of our depth. Others of us perhaps wouldn't really feel confident at all. But we've just learned to pretend. Even though on the inside we're dying. I don't know if you're like that. That you say you're confident or you exude confidence. But actually on the inside you're like, please just help me. It's hard. Take me, for example. Standing up in front of people I know at church like this, I genuinely feel confident. But put me in a room with people I don't know, or perhaps even with ministerial peers, and I feel anything but confident. And sometimes I can even perhaps feel inferior to people that I have around me. See, the world encourages us, doesn't it, to about the importance of being confident in ourselves. As it builds our self-esteem and it gets us ready for life experiences and to make tough decisions. It helps us with our communication and to be more resilient. And I guess although I can see the positives of this and trying to be confident, I also know that I'm me. I don't always get it right. I don't always make the right choices. At times I can let people down or I can let myself down. I can try my best to be confident and think I'm the answer to everything that I need, but the reality is, I'm not. Having confidence in myself is only good perhaps 50 to 60% of the time for me. I don't know what it might be for you. The other 40 to 50% of the time makes me feel sometimes like I have no clue at all about how to live this life. Can anyone relate to this, or is it just me? Or are you really, really confident people? Then you can teach me something. But I would suggest that we're not all that confident, are we, in our daily lives? In this next passage of Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, we're going to dig a little bit deeper this morning about what it means, about the importance of having confidence, but not having confidence in the flesh, in ourselves, but having confidence in God. And God alone. Let's read together, shall we, from Philippians 3, verses 1 to 11. It says this, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again and again. And it is a safeguard, as it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is with we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus and have put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he's reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel and the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever I was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. May God bless his word to our hearts as we continue to dig into this series, as we're looking at the road to completion, this journey through the letter of Philippians. So verse 1 of the reading we've just read says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." So chapter 3 kicks off this final section of instruction that Paul has for the church in Philippi. Firstly, Paul encourages the believers to rejoice in the Lord. To rejoice means to be thankful to God for all he's done. That's kind of been a little bit of a theme this morning, hasn't it? Being thankful for what God has done. As Jean was sharing that in communion this morning, we need to rejoice for all that he's done. Psalm 103, verse 1 to 5 says, "Praise the Lord, all my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, all my soul, forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." And 1 Thessalonians 5:18 also says for us to give thanks. Whether in the good times or in the tough, it says, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Rejoice in the Lord. All of us have all we have in this life is not because of what we have done, not because of our own abilities, but because of God and his blessings to us, the blessings that he desires to pour out on you and I. Yes, he gives us the skills to be able to work the job, but he has given those to us. He blesses us financially. He blesses us in so many different ways because he loves you and I. See, when we live in a world that promotes doing things in your own strength, for your own wants, it can be very easy to start believing that all we have is because of our own graft, our own skills and talents. Therefore, it becomes even more imperative for us, however long we've been on our walk with Christ, to continually and regularly say thank you to God for what he has done for you and the things that he's given you. I wonder, when was the last time? You've said it probably this morning because of the communion we just had. When was the last time that you were outside of a church service and you just said thank you to God? When was the last time that you just said thank you to God? I wonder, maybe I want to challenge you this morning, even just over the next week, take some time during your day, just perhaps 2 or 3 minutes, maybe you want to set an alarm, because you know how busy you get. And when your alarm goes off, just take a minute or so, just to say, "God, I thank you for fill in the blank." It might be the fact, thankful for the fact that God woke you up this morning. Maybe, perhaps, it's the fact, thank you, God, that you've given me a family who I can love. Maybe it's thank you, God, for giving me the job that I have. Thank you, God. There's so many different things that we can be thankful for. But perhaps we should challenge ourselves to do that during this week. Verse 1 continues and it says, "It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again and again, and it's a safeguard for you." So Paul then goes on to say, once he said, "Rejoice in the Lord," he says he wants us to, he's about to share something that he's mentioned on more than one occasion to the church in Philippi. And he doesn't care that he's repeating himself, because in doing so, it will keep things clear in their minds so that they will protect themselves. If Paul then is repeating things again and again, you can imagine there is something important that he wants the church in Philippi to take on board. Now, I don't know about you, but when people keep saying things over and over again, sometimes it can be slightly irritating. Why are they saying that again? But if it keeps it clear in our mind, surely it's better. We repeat things for our kids, don't we? How many times have I told my kids, please don't slam the doors in our house. Please don't. The whole house rattles when you slam the door. What do they do? They slam the door. The house rattles. Please listen to what I'm saying. And they do the opposite. You keep saying the same thing. Why do we keep saying the same things to our kids? We say the same things to our kids because we want to protect them and save them. We say to our kids, don't run across the road. Look both ways. Don't run across the road. Because you want to keep them safe. But just because we're older and we're not children anymore doesn't mean that we shouldn't also be reminded about certain things. And actually, Paul was saying to the church in Philippi, you really need to know this. And you need to take it on board. And you need to do it. We need reminding about certain things in life as well. Paul's not trying to make the believers fearful by continuously reminding them, but rather he wanted them on their guard. See, as believers in Jesus, and we're going to come to what it was that he was kind of warning them about in the moment, but as believers in Jesus, we are in a war. We're in battles, sometimes daily battles, against, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. The enemy is out there to seek to kind of take our focus off God, to seek to make life difficult for us. And we need to stand guard as believers in Jesus this morning. But not standing in our own strength, but in the strength that God gives. Ephesians 6 verse 13 in the New Living Translation says, therefore put on every piece of God's armour, so you'll be able to resist the enemy in the time of evil. Then after the battle, you will still be found, or will still be standing firm. So what is it then that the church in Philippi had to look out for? What was Paul so passionate about telling them to be on your guard against? Well, verse 2 kind of gives us that indication. It says, watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. That's quite harsh language, I'd imagine. You wouldn't particularly want someone to say that about you or me. But what's he saying then? Well, most commentators agree that Paul is actually talking about false teachers. Primarily, they were a sect called the Judaizers, who were trying to infiltrate the church in Philippi. Now, Paul's response to this attack on the Philippi church was to label these false teachers as three different things. Firstly, as dogs. Now, the term dogs is not our modern, fluffy, cute, domestic animal that some of us have in our households, but rather it was a term used to describe the false teachers as a pack of wild animals that were aggressive scavengers looking to their own interests and what they could get. So he was calling them dogs. They were just people that were just trying to make a nuisance of themselves and trying to infiltrate the church. He also says that people who do evil. Now, these false teachers of the time were seeking to spread false doctrine that said faith in Christ alone was not enough for salvation. In fact, they went on to say that it was their own works that you did that also played a significant role. Thirdly, Paul calls them mutilators of the flesh. Now, the Judaizers believed that Christians should follow the Old Testament laws to the letter, including circumcision. They were totally legalistic in their approach, to the point that Paul calls them mutilators of the flesh. Because rather than circumcision being as obedience to God, it was actually a ritual that just ticked a legal box for them to go, look at us, aren't we great? Paul was warning the Philippians to stand against the false doctrines and to treat it with the contempt that it deserved. As Paul says separately in Colossians 2 verse 8 in what his letter to the Colossian church, he says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. Now you may think this morning, well, it doesn't matter, because actually false teachers, well, do they actually exist in 2024? Really? Yes, they do. False teachers exist in 2024, as it was back in Paul's day with the early church. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3 and 4 says, for the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. You may know of different things that go on in the world, even in Christian churches, where doctrine and things are said that are just not true, and they are just watered down just to make people feel better. See, it's really important that you and me and we know what is true and what is false. We mustn't be swayed by people preaching what our itching ears want to hear, people who water down the truth of the gospel, or people who twist scripture to make it say what they want it to say. I've often said here in church, and I'll continue to say it again and again, we mustn't be, that please never assume that just because I am on this stage, that everything that I say is gospel truth, that you look at scripture for yourself too. Now, I study diligently and I seek to do everything that God says for me to say, but even the best of us can say things that perhaps aren't always totally right. We need to know the Bible for ourselves. If there are things that are said in church that we're not sure about, we need to ask questions. We need to talk and say, oh, that's fantastic. Can you just explain what you meant here? Because sometimes it can be, as people have said, sometimes it can be, oh, I haven't actually said it across just right. Perhaps it's just been misinterpreted slightly. But it's good to talk and be accountable to talk to one another. We believe strongly in a sound biblical preaching. That's what we, one of our things, characteristics that we stand for. We really believe that, you know, we preach the Bible and know the truth of the Bible. But don't just take things for granted and say, oh, well, Pastor Z says it's true, then it must be true. Because that's where the problems start. We need to be willing to challenge where challenge is needed. Verse 3 then goes on to say, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. So Paul goes on to remind the church in Philippi that it is us, or the believers, who've got it right. It's not about works. The Judeans have got it totally wrong. They thought that by obeying the Old Testament laws and doing things through works meant they were perfect and right with God. But how wrong and far off the mark that they were. We should put no confidence in the flesh. Because it won't really make a difference, no matter how good our works or the confidence in our ability will change anything. You and I cannot earn our salvation. Our confidence needs to be in God alone. Ephesians 2 verse 8 and 9 tells us clearly, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. That's what the Judeans were saying, that it actually comes from work, that Jesus wasn't enough. Actually, his sacrifice wasn't enough to earn salvation. He had to do all the good works as well. Paul's saying that's totally false. Jesus is enough. Our confidence in our own flesh and abilities would never be enough. It was the same then, In the biblical times, in the early church, it's the same now. It's only Jesus. It's Christ and Christ alone. See, it's not about legalism. It's not about doing things in a religious kind of way. It's about relationship with Jesus. That's the key. Relationship with Jesus Christ. Worship him in spirit, not through legal acts. It's about rejoicing and finding joy in Jesus because we've accepted what he's done for us on the cross and in his resurrection. It's only Jesus that brings about salvation. John 14:6 says, Jesus answered, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus is what we need this morning. So in the next few verses, Paul goes on to lay out why. And he's talking a little bit about confidence. He wanted to just kind of hammer home the point that actually, you know, having confidence in yourself means nothing. And so Paul goes on a little bit of a journey in telling people why actually he is the person that, if there was anybody that should have confidence, it should be him. But even at his best, even he falls massively short in the light of putting confidence in Christ. You see, verse 4 to 6 says, "Though I myself," this is Paul speaking, "have reasons for such confidence, if someone else thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, well, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless." And a little bit of background, really, that he's saying what his credentials are, really. He should have confidence in his own abilities. In the legalistic world, Paul was in the top bracket. So he says he was circumcised on the eighth day, as was requested by the Old Testament law. He was descendant of Israel in the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not only that, he was in the most distinguished tribe, the tribe of Benjamin. He never entertained any Gentile ways like perhaps some of the others did at the time, letting some of their practices come in. But he kept the strictest of ways of the Hebrews. He was in the elect, the elite sect, the Pharisees, who were separated from everyone else and were totally devoted to God. We know a lot about the Pharisees, don't we? Because that's who Jesus often clashed with. Paul was seen as someone to imitate and look up to. He was also the driving force, if you remember, for persecuting the church. He saw the church at the time, when he was in his legal mind and the things that he was doing, he saw the church as being a complete nuisance. So you couldn't get a more perfect example for legalism than Paul. He was confident in everything that he did. That was until he met Jesus. When he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he had a vision of the risen Jesus, and that was it. Everything that he knew and held dear suddenly didn't really matter anymore. His confidence in his own ability diminished in the light of Christ. It had no power, had no meaning. It was just useless, a waste of time. What he leant on, what he built his confidence in, had suddenly crumbled. And the only thing that truly mattered was having confidence in Jesus. I wonder this morning, as a bit of a side thing, who have you put your confidence in? Because we talked about at the beginning, didn't we, putting the confidence in ourselves? And that can have mixed results, can't it? Sometimes people put confidence in other people, in governments. Sometimes people put confidence in celebrities. Sometimes people put confidence in all manner of things. But who have you got your confidence in today? Because I'd like to suggest that the only confidence we should have is confidence in Christ alone. Verse 7 to 9 continues. "But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith." So he starts by saying, I can now consider it a loss. When Paul met Jesus in a vision on the Damascus Road, his life got turned upside down. What was once important suddenly became insignificant. What he believed meant nothing because he'd met Jesus, the source of all life and purpose. He was willing to leave it all behind, everything that he had built, the influence, the power, the status. Why? Because meeting Jesus topped everything. Meeting Jesus topped everything. Do you feel the same? Did Jesus, or does Jesus, top everything that you've ever achieved? Everything that you've ever encountered? In the light of his love and his grace, does it all just fall away? You see, Paul found something of value that was worth leaving it all behind. And it kind of reminds me of the parable of the pearl of great price. Matthew 13:45-46 says this. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he'd found one pearl of great price, went and sold all he had and bought it. When Paul met Jesus, he saw the value and he gave up everything. When you met Jesus, did you give up everything? Because you knew that it was of the greatest value. And at times perhaps we can struggle because we want to keep certain things to ourselves. We quite like it. Let me encourage you, give up everything. Take on Jesus and you'll be lacking nothing. He goes on to say that he might be gain Christ and be found in him. The things that Paul aimed for through his legalism and went after weren't necessarily wrong in of themselves. He was trying to please God, but he was focused on the flesh and what he could do rather than on the fulfillment in Christ through relationship. How often do we do things in life thinking that God will be pleased with our service or working for him even, staying busy working for the kingdom, when actually what Jesus is actually most concerned about is you sitting down, being in his presence, listening and talking with him. You see, I suggest it's not about the doing as much as it's about the being with him. Luke 10:38-42 is a really great illustration. So as Jesus and his disciples were on their way walking together, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had been made. She came to him and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work for myself? Tell her to help me. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you're worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. Relationship, being in God's presence, being with him is more than the other. Yes, we need to work in our minds and all those kind of things, but priority should be Christ alone. It's about being with him, be found in him, relationship with him. Then he goes on to talk about in those verses righteousness on the basis of faith. Paul reiterates to the church in Philippi that true righteousness doesn't come from that legalism. What a person can achieve by following commands and doing good works, but it comes by faith, believing in Jesus and what he did on the cross and ultimately in his resurrection from the dead. We need to believe. What a great reminder it is for us too, that actually it's about believing in Jesus, not trying to find our way to heaven through works, but reminded that actually we just need to be with him. And in the final two verses, Paul says, I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Do you know Jesus today? Do you know him? Do you really know him? I don't mean just know of him, but do you know him? Do you know him as Paul mentions in these final two verses? It's not just about having a knowledge of him, but it's about having a heart experience, a connection with the living God. Someone you do day-to-day life with. Someone that through talking with him and reading the Bible and including him in decisions you need to make, and so that in doing that you become more like him, so you might become complete. Do you know Christ? Paul knew Jesus, probably better than anyone else except the disciples who were with Jesus at the time. Yet here he's telling the church in Philippi that he wanted to know him even more. And he lays out four distinct ways in which he wants to know Jesus more. And it's a really big challenge to us today in 2024. The first one is he says he wants to know the power of his resurrection. Jesus' resurrection from the dead is the greatest act of power the world will ever see. And Paul wants to see that displayed in his own life, in the here and the now. Not that he'd particularly be raised from the dead, but that this same power would be at work in his life, changing him, shaping him, molding him, helping him to overcome sin, and making him more like Jesus each day. Romans 8 verse 11 says it like this: the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. And just as God raised Christ Jesus from the dead, he will give life to your mortal bodies by this same Spirit living within you. Have you experienced that life-giving power, that same power that raised Jesus from the dead, because it's available to you? Is what it means to know Christ, to have that power working in our lives. The second one is not a popular one particularly: participate in his sufferings, because who really wants to suffer? Nobody signs up for things in order to suffer, yet it's such an important part of our relationship with God. Paul has experienced his fair share of sufferings, persecution, imprisonment, and shipwrecks. And he still wanted to see more because he knew these sufferings drew him closer to Christ. To truly know Christ means we have to accept that suffering will be part of our Christian experience. If Jesus suffered for the sake of the gospel, then if we're aiming to become more like him, then it's inevitable it will happen to us at some point on our journey of faith. And perhaps it's already happened to you at some point in your journey of faith. Jesus suffered for our sake so we might find freedom from a lost eternity. So surely it's not too much to ask of us. In fact, shouldn't we count it as a joy to suffer for the sake of Christ? James 1 verse 2 to 4 says it like this: consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If we want to be complete, if we want to be more like Jesus, then suffering is something that we're going to have to get used to. And finally, attaining resurrection from the dead. More than anything, Paul was waiting for the time when he'd pass away and Jesus would resurrect his body and he'd spend eternity with him. It's something that Paul talked about a lot in his other letters. Paul couldn't think of anything better. We can learn a lot from Paul's attitude. A man who was sold out for Christ in his life, willing to lay down his life even when it meant terrible suffering, because knowing Jesus and ultimately being in his presence for eternity was all that matters. I suggest perhaps at times we have our priorities in the wrong order. We prioritize things such as having our own house, furthering our career, going away on holiday, having possessions, and that's not to say it's wrong at all. However, attaining resurrection from the dead, being in God's presence forever, having that mindset where we look to the future, where houses, careers, money, and anything else will have no value, that surely has to be our goal, that we prepare our minds and our hearts ready to be with Jesus in eternity. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So in conclusion, who is your confidence in this morning? Have you placed it upon Jesus? Or have you found yourself placing it on others or even on yourself? Putting our confidence in the wrong people or the wrong thing will eventually lead to problems, because, as we know, no one is perfect. Paul recognized that despite all of his training and his heritage, he had enough to be confident in everything. But he realized having confidence in anything other than God was pointless and a waste of time. May we be challenged afresh today to put our trust in the only one that matters, the person who can save your soul, the person who desires to do life with you, and the person who you will live and reign with in eternity when that time comes, Jesus Christ. If we want to become more like him and be complete, learning to put our confidence in him rather than ourselves or others is imperative. May God bless his word to our hearts as we continue on our way today.